Hands up if you'd rather have the job of the President of the USA. Okay, a few. Okay. Okay, hands up if you'd rather be the CEO of Google. Okay, slightly more. Okay. The question really is, when you think about these two things, is who really has the power? Who really has the power? The President of the USA or the CEO of Google? I mean, it's billions of dollars either way you're talking about it. One is more obviously armed than the other, I suppose. Who really has the power? Okay, one more. Would you rather be the monarch of the UK or the Prime Minister of the UK? Again, chat about it. What would you rather be and why? Okay. Okay, hands up if you'd rather be the king or queen. Royalists in the house. Okay, hands up if you'd rather be Prime Minister. Okay, interesting. The question is, you know, really, who really has the power? But not just who really has the power, who really has the... There's other factors, aren't there? Who has the quality of life? Who has the hope? Who has the freedom? When you look at those two roles, which one would you rather have? Which one is more appealing on the surface, but maybe when you think about it, actually we'd rather have something else? Who really has the power is going to be the question that guides us through this chapter of Acts 25. As we come to this chapter, you're going to see lots of people that evidently have power. The world has said, yeah, they have power. The world has given them power. They have obvious power. But as we read through it, we're going to continue to ask the question, who really has the power here? I invite you to open up Acts 25. We're going to read it in just a few moments. But let's get our bearings in the book first. In a moment, I'm going to read Acts 25, verses 1 to 27. But as we come to it, let's remember where we are in the story. Paul, remember, was arrested in Jerusalem by a few Jews that stirred up the crowd against him. And the crowd was basically trying to get Paul killed, was trying to kill Paul right there in the temple grounds, right there just outside Jerusalem, when the Romans stepped in and arrested him, but effectively ended up being his bodyguard. And as the Romans took him to the barracks, so began a series of Paul having to answer charges against him in front of various different groups, in front of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And then he was transferred from Jerusalem, because there was a threat against his life, transferred from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Most recently in chapter 24, he's had to stand trial before Felix, the governor, the most powerful man in the region. And as he's, you might remember from last week, as he's talking to Felix, he talked to Felix of the gospel, a gospel of justice and judgment and righteousness. And Felix is challenged by it, but doesn't do anything about that challenge, just leaves it. And if you have a look at chapter 24, verse 27, we'll see that Paul has been left in prison for 2 years. 2 years of languishing in prison, wondering what's going to happen next. And while he's been in prison, there's been all sorts of action on the outside. The Jewish leaders, who back in chapter 23 had the attitude of, well, if somebody would like to kill Paul, we won't get in your way. If somebody wants to take him out, we'll actually help you to do it. Now, they're the ones actively trying to make it happen, actively trying to kill Paul. So the Jews have the same old hostility, but actually maybe it's even stronger now. They're even more determined to get rid of Paul. But there's also been a change in the governor. Verse 27, Felix is succeeded by Porcius Festus as a new governor. So there's a new danger. There's a new threat in this new governor. What's he going to be like? Is he going to be corrupt like Felix? Is he going to be sort of desperate to bend over backwards to please the Jews like Felix was? What's this new governor going to do? What's this new danger to Paul? So let's read the chapter, Acts 25, starting at verse 1. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me, and press charges against the man there if he's done anything wrong. After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it's not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I'd expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus whom Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters. So I asked if you'd be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him." Let's just pray before we look at that in a bit more detail. Father, we do thank you for this chapter. We thank you for the fact that it's talking about real people, things that really happened. We thank you for your servant Paul and his faithfulness to the gospel. And we do just pray that as we look at this passage, you would open our eyes to what you need us to see from it. Father, we're all at different stages in our walk with you. We do just pray that you'd speak to each of us as we need to be spoken to, that you'd encourage those of us that need encouraging, that you'd rebuke those of us that need rebuking, that you'd be continually opening our eyes for us to see the Lord Jesus more clearly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's a new governor in place. Starting at verse 1, this guy called Festus. And straight away, it doesn't take long for the Jews to come before him and try to get him to do what they've been wanting to do for the last 2 years. Have a look at verse 3. Straight away, as soon as he arrives in Jerusalem, the Jews turn up and they urgently request Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem because they're preparing an ambush to kill him on the route. They want to get Paul out of the protection of the Roman guard, get him out in the open where he's exposed, where the Jews can get to him. With this kind of changeover in power, there's an opportunity for the Jews here. They don't know what this new governor is like. Felix was kind of quite soft. You could kind of try and persuade him to do some stuff. And actually, Festus, his job is to keep the peace in the region. So it's in his interest to keep the peace with these Jewish leaders. So they come along and they say, you know, we want to work well together. We understand the rule of the Romans, and we understand, oh, great governor Festus, that you have a job to do. Let's start off on the right foot. You can do us a favor, just with this little thing. Straight away, Festus has a decision to make. It seems that he has a bit more spine, though, than Felix, doesn't he? Verse 4, he answers, Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he has done anything wrong. So there's going to be another trial for Paul. He's been in prison for 2 years. He's had a few trials already. There's another one coming up. But just in these first few verses, let's consider, who has the power? Let's think just for Paul for a moment, how Paul might have seen it. Think about the kind of state he must have been in. Luke doesn't make a really big deal of his imprisonment, does he? It's just one verse where it's mentioned 2 years passed while Paul was in prison. But I do wonder what must have been going on in Paul's mind during those years. This arrest here in Caesarea is not like Paul's arrest later when he's in Rome. We're going to come onto that in the book of Acts. Later on, when Paul's in Rome, he's able to write letters, he's able to have visitors. It's easier in some ways. In Caesarea, he's not able to do that. And so as he spends 2 years languishing in prison, I wonder what was going on through Paul's mind. Luke doesn't tell us, and he doesn't make a really big deal of it, so we shouldn't make a huge deal of it either. But in the context of what God does in this chapter, as we look at it and we see that actually God's power is at work behind the scenes here, I do wonder whether that occurred to Paul when he was in prison. If we have a look at chapter 23, verse 11, you might remember that God has told Paul that as Paul has testified in Jerusalem, so he will testify in Rome. Paul has been told by God that he's going to get to Rome and he's going to preach the gospel there. But I wonder, as he's in prison, that might have felt like a distant memory. I wonder whether Paul was conscious of God's power at work while he was there in prison. Conscious of the fact that just a few weeks ago he'd been able to travel anywhere and speak to people about the gospel. When he knew that's what he really wanted to be doing, was sharing the gospel with as many people as possible. I start off by looking at that, even though it's a small detail, because we're thinking about who really has the power in this chapter. And so often in our lives, it can seem to us like God is inactive in his power. He just isn't there. Or if he is there, he's not doing anything. So often God can seem inactive to us. The promises that we know he's made can seem really slow to come to pass. And we will question whether those promises will ever come to pass. We can be impatient. We want to see results now. We know you can do it, God. So why aren't you? You've said you're going to do it, so why isn't it happening? I wonder where you are in your life right now. Whether you see God's power as an inactive thing. Whether you're in a period of sort of languishing, wondering when the next thing is going to happen. I wonder how you see the promises that God has made in his word, whether you feel like God has forgotten them, whether you feel like they're slow to come to pass. Luke doesn't tell us how Paul thought, how he felt during those 2 years, but as he sat in prison watching the days, the weeks, the months go by, whether he felt it or not, he looks completely powerless, doesn't he? All the action, all the power, it's the Jews. It's Festus. Paul is basically some cargo at the moment. He's put in storage, and people are talking about whether they should move him from here to there. No, we'll put him back. We'll leave him there. He's insignificant. The Jews who can plot to kill him and don't really have to worry about the consequences that much. That's power. That's real power, isn't it? Festus holds Paul in his hands. He could release him and he'd be completely at the mercy of the Jews. He could execute him right there in Caesarea. He could just leave him in prison, just forget about him. Who really has the power here? It can seem like all the people have the power. These powerful people, Festus and the Jews, the jailer even. But as we go through the passage, we're going to see something that's really, really important for us to remember, each of us as individuals. When it seems like man has all the power, and when we as Christians look like we're powerless and we feel like we're powerless and we're waiting for God to act, God has the power, even when he seems inactive. It's an important reminder for us to have from this passage tonight, isn't it? And we're going to see the truth of that as we keep going through the passage. Hebrews 11, verse 1 says this about faith, the kind of faith that sustains us when we don't see God acting in the way we want to, in the way we think he should. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. God's power, God's control can seem to be non-existent. Paul has been promised by God that he will get to Rome and he will preach the gospel there. And yet here he is, languishing in prison for 2 years. But he has a promise to hold on to. God has the power, even when he seems inactive. But what about once we get to the trial? Let's move on to verse 6 and verse 7. Here we see that Festus, after spending 8 or 10 days with the Jews, went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. There's a delegation of Jewish leaders that travel down as well to Caesarea, ready to make their accusations against Paul. And as Paul is brought out of prison to face these charges, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, charges which they can't prove. And we don't know all the details of the charges here. Luke doesn't go into detail in this particular bit, but when we look at how Festus describes it later, we know that it's a mixture of serious allegations, serious wording, with not much backup. Later on, Festus is confused about the fact that they use really serious language, possibly language like treason and rebel and things like that. But actually, when it comes down to it, all they can really prove is stuff to do with their own law, which is not that serious as far as a Roman governor is concerned. So we don't know all the details of the charges here, but we get a hint as well from verse 8, the way Paul defends himself. In verse 8, he defends himself against 3 things. He says, "I've done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar." He has a clear conscience in the face of these charges. He doesn't seem worried, does he? There seems to be that same sort of calm and control and respect that was there when he stood before Felix 2 years ago. And Festus hears these charges, and he does want to do the Jews a favor. He's similar to Felix in that. It's easier for him if he does what the Jews want. But he's not just going to order it done. He wants to know more. He wants to make sure he does the right thing. He has a bit more spine than Felix did. And so in verse 9, he says to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Go up to Jerusalem. It seems to be more of a Jewish law thing. Are you willing to travel to Jerusalem? And Paul, again, he's clear in his conscience. Verse 11, he says if he has done anything deserving death, he wouldn't fight against the death penalty. But these charges the Jews are bringing, they're unprovable. There's no evidence for them. And Paul knows, as a citizen, as a Roman citizen, he has the right to appeal to the imperial court. If there's no evidence for these charges that are coming against him, he can appeal to the imperial court. And nobody can legally force Paul to be tried in Jerusalem. So he appeals to that higher court, to the court of Caesar. And then after conferring with his council, Festus declares in verse 12, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." And the decision is made. Paul will not be transferred to Jerusalem. He will instead go to the imperial court in Rome. So Paul is Romeward bound. How did it happen? How did it happen? Let's look again at those verses, verses 7 to 12. Who really has the power here? It seems like Festus made the decision to send Paul to Rome. Maybe he has the power. Maybe it's all about Festus. Certainly, if most people who had been in the area had seen that, said, yeah, Festus made the decision. Festus did it. Festus is in control. But what about Paul? I mean, Paul, who's so rational, so calm in the face of these serious allegations, most people would be pretty flustered. He seems in control. Does he know something that the others don't know? Is he in control? Does he have the power? Is this all a cunning plan from Paul? You know, he's got his Roman citizenship trump card. He's just waiting. Oh, I can play the appeal to Caesar card. I'm just going to wait so they don't expect it. And then bang! And then that will mess up the Jews' plans. Is that what Paul's doing? Is he the one who's in control? His knowledge of the Roman justice system is just so great. Or is the real power here the Roman justice system? Paul appeals to that man-made structure that protects him, that allows him to be not released to be at the mercy of the Jews, but also not to be executed either. Is the real power here the Roman justice system? Well, as we step back from this whole story and we look at this whole section and we take it into the context of this section of the book of Acts, when we know the promises that God has made to Paul and we know where he's going and we know the sweep of the narrative, there's no doubt who's really in control here. It looks like people are making all the important decisions, but really, God has the power. And that's our second big reminder here. God has the power even when people are making the decisions. To those in the court while this trial was happening, it wouldn't have looked at all really like God was steering things. It might have looked like that to Paul because he knows what God has promised to do, and Paul knows that God keeps his promises, but we don't get any insight to that. Luke doesn't mention that. Luke doesn't say who Paul is trusting in that moment or what Paul is trusting in. Is he trusting in Festus, the professionalism of Festus, the fairness of Festus? Is he trusting in the Roman judicial system? We don't know. Because there are times when the law will protect the Christian who's standing trial. In our country now, there will be times when the law will protect us. Freedom of religion laws will protect us. There'll be times when that happens. We have freedom of religion laws that allow us to meet like this. Plenty of countries don't have those laws. The judicial system does protect us to an extent. So is that judicial system the ultimate power? There are times when the law will protect Christians that have been accused of hate crimes. Laws that will come into play and defend those Christians against those accusations. And there's times when the law will protect us like this. But who's given us those laws? God has. Sometimes he'll work through the judicial system to protect his people, as he does here with Paul. But it won't always be like that. All throughout the last section of Acts, as we've seen Paul get closer and closer to his, you know, his ultimate kind of death, really, which isn't recorded, but that's where he's heading to, bit by bit by bit. And we've seen him face these trials before, you know, one court after another. There's so many echoes of Jesus' life here. The last few chapters of the Gospels before Jesus dies. And just think of how the judicial system treated Jesus. Brought before Pilate by the Jews, innocent of the charges laid before him. The legal system didn't defend the innocent party in that situation. So the legal system is not the absolute power. God is the one who has the power here. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says this, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse, wherever he pleases." As much as it looks like someone like Festus, or maybe even someone like Paul, has been the one making all the decisions here, it's God who is at work. He has all the power. He's the one who is working through those decisions. I want us to just to stop here and just to consider for a moment, as we think about God's power being the thing that's really working, even when people are making decisions, just stop and consider for a moment. What decisions have people been making in your life recently that have suited you? That have made your situation better? Have you stopped to consider God's hand in that? Or have things just worked out well? Do you see that God is the one who has arranged things like that? Who has guided those people's decisions for one reason or another? He's guided them to make those decisions for that to have affected you the way it has, to bring you to that point. And stop to consider as well, what decisions have people taken in your life recently that have not suited you, that have inconvenienced you, that have frustrated you? What reminders do we have here about how God is at work, even in those decisions? Do you see that on the face of it, although we see people moving, choosing, acting, making decisions, we see all the power in human beings, God is the one who's really in control. He's the one who has the power. None of these decisions that people make happen without God's oversight. And so how does the fact that God is the one who really has the power affect the way you view the decisions that happen around you that you don't have control over? Do you just simply blame people? Do you simply just think, oh, that was lucky? In this part of Acts, it looks like Festus is making all the decisions. It looks like the ultimate power is him or Paul using his rights as a Roman citizen, even the legal structures of Rome, but the power is with God. When we look at chapter 23, God says to Paul, I'm going to get you to Rome. Here in 25 verse 12, Festus is saying, to Caesar you will go, to Rome you will go. This was God's promise, God's power to keep that promise, God's power to make it happen. Even when people look like they have the power, and even when that power is really kind of shiny and dazzling. Let's look at the last section now, from verses 13 to the end, because we get some sort of quite impressive looking characters that turn up. In verse 13, we get someone called Agrippa and someone called Bernice turn up. Agrippa is a Jewish king of the time. He's related to Herod Agrippa. And they've come to see the governor. Bernice is his sister. And they travel together. It's, you know, one political leader coming to pay their respects to the new governor. That's what's going on. And he's not like the old kings of Israel. He's not as big and, you know, as impressive as sort of someone like David or Solomon. He only rules over quite a small little region, a couple of small little provinces in Judea. And that's under the rulership of Rome. So he's not a very impressive king, really. But there's still plenty of people that would want to trade places with him. And so this meeting is a meeting of two very powerful people, the two most significant people really in the area. If you're just a Jewish person, these are two people that you don't want to get on the wrong side of. And they kind of meet together and they spend time with each other. And because they've been staying there for many days, verse 14, Festus has an opportunity to talk to someone about the Paul case, which Festus doesn't really get. He doesn't really get what's going on. He's not really sure what to do next because he's agreed to send Paul to Rome, but he doesn't really know what to put in the report about Paul to Rome. He can't just get Paul, lock him up with a guard and send him off to Rome with a message that says, don't really know what he's done. You guys figure it out. He can't do that. He needs to send a report. He needs to send something about who this guy is, what's actually happened, who's angry with him, why does this deserve the imperial court's time? So he talks to Agrippa about what's been happening over the last few days. And we see here that he doesn't really get why the Jews are so desperate to get Paul killed. Have a look at verse 18. When his accusers got up to speak, these are the Jews accusing Paul, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. And Agrippa is interested in this. He likes this case. Ah, okay, this is interesting. He says, I'd like to hear this man myself. So another trial is arranged. This time it's going to be Paul standing before Festus and Agrippa and Bernice and a whole bunch of other important people. And so, verse 24, the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. All the most important people in Caesarea are there, all coming in their best outfits, clinking with gold jewelry and purple robes and all that kind of stuff. Two most powerful people in the whole region and all the kind of, delegates after them. They've all come to hear Paul's trial. And at the end of first, the end of verse 25, at the command of Festus, Paul's brought in. So let's just stop and consider here again, who really has the power? Who seems to have the power? If you were in this audience, the audience here for this courtroom, in this courtroom, you know, with this trial happening, you would have been in the crowd. I don't know if there would have been a trumpet fanfare or something like that. I don't know what the equivalent would have been. There certainly would have been a big announcement. And in comes Agrippa. And in comes Bernice. Wow. So amazing. Respect. Fear. In comes Festus, the most important man, the representative of Rome. Wow, look at that guy. In come the city officials. There would have been, I'm sure, a very strict hierarchy who came in first, probably Festus. Where everyone was seated would have been very, very carefully orchestrated. Who got the best view? Who was going to be the most prominent figure? Who was the spokesperson for the whole trial? All these important people. And then Paul, he doesn't even choose when to come in. He's summoned by Festus. He spent 2 years being in a prison. He's in chains. His clothes are tatty. He's probably hungry. He's probably slightly malnourished. We don't know all the details of Paul's physical condition, but certainly if you were in that crowd and someone said, who would you most like to swap places with? Paul would be the bottom of your list. Who's got the power in that room, in that courtroom? Who really has the power? We started off at the beginning of the sermon asking ourselves, which would you rather be, a monarch or a prime minister, a CEO, or a president? But just look at this story and think of the way people would have looked at Agrippa. And think of the way that people would have looked at Paul. Which would you rather be, Agrippa or Paul, in this situation? Agrippa has all the pomp, all the respect, all the power. Paul's in shackles, dressed in rags. Now here's the question. Which would you rather be? A king with the approval of men, or slave with the gospel? Why? Which would you rather be, and why? We know the Sunday school answer, don't we? Oh, the slave with the gospel. Yep. But really think about it. How much do we desire the glory that the world offers us? How much do we chase after that day by day? How much do we seek the approval of people? How impressed would we have been had we been there by Bernice, by Agrippa, by Festus? How quickly would we have underestimated the Apostle Paul in his chains? A king in the eyes of men, or a slave with the gospel? Which would you rather be? Who really has the power? Who really has the freedom? Who really has the hope? Next week, we're going to see Paul speaking a bit more than he does in this chapter, and we're going to see him take his stand for Jesus, and we're going to see the power that he has as he speaks directly to Agrippa and challenges him with the gospel. We're going to see him empowered by the Spirit, really go for it. But for the moment, just see God's hand at work in getting him to this point. And just see, God is the one who really has the power, even when human glory seems so attractive. And it would have looked so attractive to so many people. Agrippa wasn't even a great king, but you just see in his pomp, he's just trying to make the most of absolutely every little bit of power that he's been given. But God has the power, even when human glory seems attractive. In chapter 23, verse 11, God has told Paul that he has testified in Jerusalem, he will testify in Rome. And this chapter is about God making it happen. We see here that Paul, that God has the power to protect those who serve him. We see here that God has the power to use those who serve him, no matter how weak and insignificant they might seem. We see that God has the power to keep his promises, no matter how unlikely it seems like they are to ever come true. God has the power, even when human glory seems attractive. Think of the servant in shackles with the gospel, and the king in all his pomp. And then consider Jesus, who made himself nothing. Isaiah 53 talks of Jesus as being the one that was despised and rejected by mankind. People hid their faces from him. It says they esteemed him not. A man of sorrows. If you were there when Jesus was tried and convicted and sentenced to death, where would the power have seemed to be there? With a man being flogged? With a man being spat on? The man silently being insulted? The man being nailed to a cross? Did the power seem to be with him? And yet, in those moments of pain and suffering, in that weakness, was the greatest victory the universe has ever seen. The Lord Jesus, in that weakness, when the world esteemed him not, humiliated, dying, in those moments, he defeated death. He defeated evil. He defeated sin. And he made a way for us to join him in eternity in heaven. Look at the cross. Who really has the power? And consider, just a few days later, the resurrection. Who really has the power? We've looked at this passage and we've thought about God's power being at work in the background. All too often we live our lives and we see the power of people, we see the power in ourselves, we see the power in the structures around us. Who really has the power? Ask yourself that question. Who really has the power? Now, how do you live your life in light of what you've seen here? How does your prayer life reflect the truth that God is the one that has the power? Look at the cross. Look at the resurrection. Look at the way God acts in this passage to protect those that are his when they seem powerless. Look at the way he uses people when they seem like they're just weak. Look at the way he keeps his promises when they seem like they're impossible to keep. Look who really has the power and trust him with everything. Look for that power in your life because it's there. Let's pray as we close. Father, we confess that all too often we get distracted by the shiny things in life. We all too often chase after the glory that the world offers us. We want to please men rather than you. We're scared of worldly powers, of man-made powers. We overestimate those powers. We overestimate the power that we have as individuals. We can so easily look to all the other powers out there and just forget about you. But Father, we thank you for the reminder in this passage that even though man seems so powerful, even though Festus and the Jews seem so powerful, we thank you that you are the one who kept your promise to Paul, that you took him to Rome, We pray, Father, that you would help us to see your power at work in our lives. Help us to remember that you are always at work, even when it seems like you're inactive. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.